And we shouldn't be surprised, even though they lived where Satan's seat was, as the Lord described it in his letter. We know that we all have a Lucifer problem, that he's our adversary, he's our accuser, he's our enemy. He's the hater and despiser of men's soul, because the Lord, who is his opposite, is the lover of men's souls and the redeemer of men's souls. And so, in writing to this church in Pergamos, he says, I know where you live. I know the position that you hold, the residence that you have, and I know the suffering. I know the persecution that you have suffered, that you lost my martyr, Antipas, if you will. We read about that in verse number 13. I like that where God said he was my faithful martyr. That means he was God's man, people. He was owned by no one but God, and it cost him his life. You sell out to God, and you give out to God, you might do all right. And again, you might not. Amen. We've got to get over this idea and this concept that to be a Christian means everything's going to be okay and glorious. Luke 16, we find a rich man. Out at his gate was a beggar. You ask anybody who God had blessed, they said the rich man. But it was the beggar that was God's man. It was the beggar that was the witness to the lost rich man. Amen. So listen. You sell out to God, you may find yourself like old Antipas here. You'll find out that the whole religious crowd's gotten mad at you, and they've used the political crowd to kill you. Now, if you've read the letter that Brother Cotrer has brought from Brother Nikolai over in Russia, and you've listened to Brother Cotrer talk, then you know that the chief problem that they have in their church work in Russia comes not from the Communist Party, but it comes from the Orthodox Church in Russia. And they use the political powers that be to exert force and pressure on foreign missionaries, because anybody there who gets saved and becomes a part of a Christian church obviously is not going to be a part of their religious system. And, well, that just won't do. Amen. And that's the way that the whole world religious system is going to be before it's over with, what the Bible teaches. And so we need to identify with that now and understand it. If we live along, then we just might experience it. Amen. He said, I know where you live. I know what you're going through. Somebody sang a song a few years ago. One day at a time was the name of it. Oh, Lord, you know if you're looking below. Well, there is no if about it. God doesn't have to look below. He is below. He's been below. He's aware of what's going on. There's not a thing that happens that God doesn't know about it. Amen. Not a hair on your head that falls in the sink. He's not aware of it. There's not one sparrow, my friend, that perishes that he doesn't know about it. That's what the Bible teaches. So it's not a question of God knowing, amen. He does know. And he knows the things that his people are suffering. And so we would ask the question, God, you know what we're going through. Why don't you bring us out of it? Let me explain something to you. Victory for the Christian is an ultimate thing. It's an ultimate thing. Now, I may have victory in my life over sin, over circumstances in this life. But I want to tell you something. True victory is an ultimate thing with the child of God. It's coming one day. I'm going to keep chasing it and pursuing it, amen, until it becomes reality, praise God. But until then, you've got a devil that's after you, folks. You may not feel like you're at his footstool. But neighbor, I'll tell you this. You take any individual, you take any church, decide they're going to serve God with all their heart, their mind, their body, and their spirit, and their soul. I won't tell you. It won't take you long to find the devil. He'll find you. And so we need to understand that, and to understand also that the Lord recognizes the presence of Satan in the church. Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus talked about a parable. He said a man went out and he sowed his field with grain, with wheat. He went out there when that stuff was supposed to be coming up. It looked good and it looked thick. But all of a sudden, as it began to grow, he realized somebody snuck out there in the middle of the night and planted some tares. Now, who in the right mind would do that? Who would go into somebody's watermelon patch and plant gourds alongside them? The devil would. That's who. Of course, nobody in the right mind would, but the devil would. And so, listen, folks, God knows. That's the presence of the devil in the church. But he can't do anything unless he's loose, unless he's given that opportunity, that power, and that position. God help us to have the wisdom, to have the spirit about us, to recognize the devil, to recognize wolves in sheep clothing and things that will be a threat to the people of God, no matter what shape they come in, because they won't come in ugly, nasty form. They will culminate in that, but they come beautifully. Wolf in the sheep clothing. Well, who's scared of a sheep? Huh? But you get close enough to that sheep, that wolf will jump out and devour you. Huh? God said, listen, Pergamos, I know where you live. The presence of Satan in the church. And then he talked about the previous or the past stand of the church. Look, if you will, in verse number 13. He said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And then he talks about this previous stand of the church. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And so this church had a past, if you will, that was praised by God. He looked at this church in its infancy and after it was founded and started, when it had a zeal for God, and he said, listen, I know how you responded to the opposition and the pressures and the persecution that the devil placed upon you as a church. And he said, I realize what you have done. First of all, he talked about how they defended their witness. He said, hey, I know that in the midst of all this you have held fast my name. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about their witness, if you will. They lived in Pergamos, as we said this morning, that was as all other cities of the world during that time, an idolatrous city. Here was a temple that had Athene's name on it. Here was a statue and an altar to Zeus. Here, my friend, was an altar a temple to that god of medicine, Asclepius, or whatever I called him this morning. And the god Bacchus, guess what? They, everyone, had a name. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, when he went to Greece, he went up Mars Hill there, he looked and he saw a multitude of altars to all types of gods, and they had every name of their god on that altar. He looked over here in one area, and here was an altar, and it said, to the unknown God. Apostle Paul seized that opportunity and he went on that hill and he began to talk to the people and said, hey, folks, I perceive that thou art very superstitious. Don't misunderstand that word in the sense that we think of superstitious in believing old women's tales and fables. The word simply means religious. He said, folks, I perceive that you people here in Greece are very religious. As I looked about, I saw all these beautiful altars, and all of them had their names on them. They're the god of this, the god of that, and their identity. I looked over there, and I saw one that said to the unknown God, just one I won't talk to you about, the one that you don't know, the one that you need. Listen, folks, there are plenty of gods in this world that we serve with all of our might, but there's one God that every man, woman, boy, and girl needs to know. Amen. The God of glory, the God of heaven, and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he said, listen, in the midst of all this idolatry and the worship of all these heathen gods, he said, I see that you have defended your witness. You have held fast my name, and you denied all these others, amen. Even when the persecution and the pressure became so great that it cost some of you your lives, yet you clung to my name, and you said, Jesus. Now you'll remember that when the Roman Empire took many of these cities, added to their religious system was the concept or the practice of emperor worship. That's not too far off from us. Why, during World War II, the Japanese practiced emperor worship. He was understood or perceived to have some type of divine nature about himself so that he was more than simply just a man. Well, we know how that always ends out, and World War II is a very good example of how that turns out, amen. And so during that day, the Christian would be approached, and it would be demanded of him that he bend his knee and declare that Caesar was Lord, Kaiser Kyrios. Instead, the Christian would not bend his knee. And he'd say, no, Jesus is Lord. Now, what was that? I'm going to tell you what that was. That was their witness, amen. They maintained their witness by maintaining their identity. And their identity was realized and recognized through the name that they bore. Now, name in the Bible implies several things. First of all, it implies authority. It implies power, if you will. Jesus said, if you'll ask these things in my name, then you'll have them. Listen. He sent those 70 out. And they cast out devils. They healed sick. They did all kind of things. Amen. How'd they do it? In his name. In his name. Isn't that right? Why, the Bible talks about individuals in Matthew 7, chapter 7, who will appear before God that have exercised that identity and power of that name, who really did not even know him. Have we not in thy name prophesied and cast out devils and done many wonderful works? Listen, neighbor. These individuals faced this opposition in such a time that it was going to cost them their very life, but they maintained their witness. Now, I wonder sometime what would happen if somebody walked into the church, and this is not a very big church, so we'd probably do a little bit better, but say a big church, packed out, got a lot of folks in there. If they came through that door, amen, with the weapons strapped on their bodies, he said, I'll tell you right now, things are going to change here. And they went through us one by one and demanded that we compromise our identity. Now, that's the message of the church at Pergamos. It's compromise. That's what it is. We'll deal with it in a little bit. You see, the devil's not going to come to you initially and cause you to absolutely retreat and deny. No, first he's going to ask you to compromise. And so this is what began to happen. At the church in Pergamos, who held fast to his name, when things began to get out of hand and the pressure began to grow to the extreme, some in the church begin to say, well, now listen, we know the Lord has saved us, but who are we to judge these people? And what's wrong with us associating with them? After all, they're our friends. They're our family. We were raised here with these people, and we'll never do anything any good for them if we're judgmental toward them. And so they begin to compromise just a little bit. But in their past, he said, listen, you defended your witness. You held fast to my name. That name implies authority. It implies power. It implies identity. Now, you want me to tell you how you are identified today? With reference to God, you are identified because he has his name on you. You know, that's what he said of Israel. He said, my name's on you. I want to tell you how we are identified. By the Spirit of God. The Bible tells us that we have been saved and God has given us the earnest of the Spirit of God. What does that word earnest mean? It means he has given us a down payment. And the Bible says that we are not to grieve that Spirit of God whereby we have been sealed under the day of redemption. Now, what does that seal mean? Just as a king in that day would write a scroll, or you might call a letter, to another government or individual, would roll that scroll up and then melt wax on it. He would put his seal in it. That was his mark. If that seal was broken, then he knew somebody had tampered with that letter, and thereby they had challenged and not considered his authority in the matter. So, my friend, the Bible, using that same type of illustration and terminology, says that when you and I were sealed by the Spirit of God, we were identified with God through his Spirit, and thusly we were marked. That's right. We come to the book of Revelation, and we find these 144,000 Jewish individuals that God has raised up, as he did those in Elijah's day that had been hid in the cave. And he seals them, the Bible says, in the forehead, in the book of Revelation, chapters 11 and 14. And then we find, in contrast, that the religious leader of the day, and he's the one who does it, not the Antichrist, he's the one who comes up with the idea that everybody get a mark in their forehead. Accused that, the preacher, rotten preacher. And so they've got a mark. What's he saying here? Listen. He said this church in the past had a previous stand, and this was it. They maintained their identity to me by holding fast to my name. Now, that the biblical expression, to hold fast, is actually a military term. It means to defend one's position as though one was in a tower or upon a wall, holding fast their position, not retreating, not giving up an inch. That's what it implies. He said, listen, you had an uncompromising witness in the midst of an idolatrous people. Not only that, but he says that they displayed their faith, if you will. They declared the word to the world. He said right here in the midst of that, he said, thou hast not denied my faith. Well, now let's look at that again. Well, it does. Just as he said that Antipas was his faithful martyr, it says here, thou hast not denied my faith. Well, now, how about that? You know what the Bible says? Faith is a gift of God. It comes from God. What's he saying? That they not only maintain their identity in his name, but they also, my friend, maintained or stood for the Word of God. Now, how does the Bible say we get faith? Book of Romans chapter 10. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Is that not true? So when he said they had not denied his faith, what was he saying? They had not denied that which his Word produces. Isn't that so? In the little book of Jude, the next to the last book in the Bible, as he sat down to write, he said, I had already decided I was going to write to you concerning the common salvation. But he said, as I began to write, I began to be impressed with the fact that I need to write to you that you would earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Not once long ago. That's not what the word implies. The word once means, my friend, once and for all delivered, and there ain't going to be another. That's what the word implies. He said, I thought that I should write and encourage you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Now, why? Because obviously in the midst of his work to help them in understanding salvation, the Lord helped him to see that the faith that was once delivered to the saints by the Word of God was going to be threatened and challenged through the compromise of this world and the challenge of the devil. He said, listen, the previous stance of this church was this. They held fast to my name. They maintained their witness. And neighbor, they declared the Word of God in a world that had no Word of God. But not only that, but they defied the world in the midst of it. Now, you understand this. You don't have to go out here and challenge anybody. You don't have to go out here and take you a stick and whop you a big hornet's nest hanging on a limb in this world to get somebody after you. I'll tell you what you got to do. Maintain your identity as a child of God and declare the Word of God. That's it. That is it. I started playing music in high school, bought my first guitar in the 10th grade. As I graduated, I was playing in bands. I played all over the state of Georgia, where we were at the time. I played in officers' clubs, enlisted men's clubs. I played in hullabaloo clubs in Atlanta. I played in warehouses in Savannah, Georgia. Nobody ever tried to hurt me. But I want to tell you, since I started preaching, folks have desired to hurt me a lot. Huh? All you got to do, my friend, find out you have some enemies in this world, is just simply declare the Word of God. I don't know if it's on the job, if it's in the voting booth, if it's to your congressman, your senator, your neighbor, whoever it is, neighbor. If you defend the Word of God enough, you are going to find that you have some enemies. So that is why today the Christian is called a bigot or ignorant. They are attacked and maligned in every possible way that can be conceived of. That's right. And after those type of activities follows persecution. And I don't know when that's going to start, but I know that historically it surely will if things continue. He said, listen, in the midst of this all, Pergamos, you held fast to my name, you defended the faith, and you defied the world. Destroy this body, Jesus said, in 3 days I'll raise it up. They looked at Pergamos and all the idolaters and said, you destroy this body, and the Lord will raise it up in that great day. Amen. They weren't worried about it. They took a previous stand. But you let a church take a stand, the devil's going to begin to do all that he can to tear it down. And so next, in writing this letter to Pergamos, he begins to talk about the problem of sin in the church. The problem of sin in the church. How do you destroy a church? You simply allow sin to begin to creep in to that church. Now understand this, dear people. What Satan cannot defeat through his opposition, he will defeat through his proposition. What he cannot defeat and scare away by coming out with threatenings and pressures and persecution, the neighbor he will defeat through compromise, proposition. Neighbor, I want to tell you something. Peter stood up the day of Pentecost. He preached to his nation that had crucified the Lord and rejected their Savior. He said, repent. Peter at some times was a coward, you know. This day he was not. He didn't know it wasn't going to cost him his life this day. You know what happened? 3,000 people got saved. And the church was born. And those apostles and disciples continued to preach the word of God. You know what happened? 5,000 souls got saved. We're talking about the male counterpart. People got saved in Samaria, Brother Cotrera. People got saved in Philippi. The Ethiopian eunuch got saved on his way back to Africa, and he told folks about the Lord. Huh? Not one game, gimmick, or gadget did they ever have to use, just the gospel. And the Bible said the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen? You know what the devil did? He threw persecution against the church. Peter was whipped. Paul, Silas were whipped. Paul was stoned. I believe he was literally killed. Thrown in jail. Everything in the world you can think of. Intimidation did not stop him. He continued to preach. And after three missionary churches, journeys, my friend, churches were established throughout the known world of his day. What am I saying? Satan couldn't defeat the church through open opposition. So he came up with a proposition. We quote it today. If you can't lick them, join them. Emperor Constantine fought against Christianity, and he didn't get anywhere. Let me tell you what persecution does to the church. It purifies the church. It strengthens the church. Now, I ain't a desiring it, and I ain't a wanting it. I'm just telling you what it does. And actually, to them that are real, them that aren't real, it's going to blow away. It's going to blow away. He couldn't defeat it through his opposition. So one day he said he had a vision of a cross, and under it it said in this sign, conquer. So he had all of his soldiers baptized. Now there's no historical record that he ever knew anything about Christ or ever accepted Christ as Savior or anything else. I believe it was simply a political move of the prayer. He had his soldiers march down in the water and be baptized, and what he could not defeat, he made the state religion of Rome. Before it was over, then the emperor was known as the Pontifex Maximus. And it was the same old story. He was still a divine entity, the emperor. And that position later was occupied by one that would become known to be the Pope, the Vicar of Christ on earth, if you will. And I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm just talking about historical things. Worst thing ever happened to the church. We say, man, after all this persecution, you know that the Christians did? After all this persecution, Thank God we're victorious, and Christianity has been made the state religion of Rome. Worst thing that ever happened. Why? Because all that Constantine did is that which he could not destroy by opposition, he found himself able to control through propagation, compromise. You know that all of your so-called holidays today, such as Christmas and Easter, find their origin in the compromise of the Roman Church with the heathen gods of the world? When do we celebrate Christmas? Certainly not when Christ was born. The time of the winter equinox. Listen. That time was a time of heathen worship, not saintly worship. And I'm not saying that Christmas is evil. It's nice to remember the birth of our Lord. But do that. But what I'm saying is, listen. State religion. Our forefathers had enough sense, historically, to know that it would not be good. And I believe that there were Christian people. And they founded this nation on Christian principles. But they also had enough sense to say that the United States government will not exercise any authority when it comes to religious practices. What did he say? That we will not have a recognized state religion. Because when you bring those two together, then the political entities of the day seek to exercise their authority and power over the religious. And the religious will compromise for peace sake and the cause of Christ and the standard of Christ always suffers. So guess what? When the devil could not defeat the church at Pergamos through persecution, he corrupted them through compromise. Now, let's notice what he said in verse number 14. But I have a few things against thee. In verse 13, he talked about what they were and praised them. But now he's talking about the problem. I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, I want you to look at that verse. Compare the things that he talks about there with the practices of those who that were worshiping in the temple of Athena and at the altar of Zeus and Bacchus and all those other gods. Now, I won't tell you what they were doing. They were committing fornication and idolatry because associated with practically every heathen god were sexual activities, from which the word fornication comes that describes that activity of sex outside a marriage relationship. Amen. And so guess what? Here in the midst of the church at Pergamos, we find the same things cropping up. And so the Lord's talking about the problem of sin in the church. First thing we see here is the compromise in their leadership. Now, neighbor, that's where it starts. You know where the compromise in the church is going to begin? It's going to begin right here. Whoever's right here will put ideas in your head. And all I've got to do for the majority of people, if they're not spiritual and on their toes, is simply to get up here and say that it's all right for you to do something. And as far as they're concerned, it's all right. Huh? That's right. Well, I can go do that. I ain't got to feel bad. But you said it was all right. I remember one time I worked at a grocery store when I was in Bible school, bagging groceries, trying to make my way through school. And this religious man come in because he had on a black suit and one of them little backward collar things, you know. And this cashier introduced him to me as her it wasn't the word pastor. I forget what word she used. It wasn't Kathy. He was Episcopalian. And I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm just telling you what he was. So please don't think I'm trying to attack anybody. But I did because I didn't have any better sense. And I noticed as he walked out that he had a cigarette in his hand. And I said, "Your whatever you smoke?" He says, "Yeah, if you go over to his house, he'll give you a drink." Well, and listen, I was young, and this kind of stuff I just did not understand. I was a young Christian, a young preacher, and I just didn't it wasn't in sync. So you know what? I guarantee you that everybody in the church probably drank and smoked. I mean, you know, I'm not trying to condemn. I'm just telling you that fact. What I'm pointing out is, where did it begin? Compromise in the leadership. Now, you notice the word that he talks about there in verse number 14 with reference to Balaam. He says, what did Balaam do? He taught. Look at it. It's there. He taught the people of Israel. So the first arena in which we see the problem of sin in church manifesting itself is in the compromise of the leadership. Isn't it? Sure it is. Because you know, all we've got to do is for the leaders of the churches to begin to teach that this is all right and that's all right and that's the way they accept it. Well, if the Pope was to come out on the Catholic Church and he was to say, listen, I know that we've taught that homosexuality was wrong for all these years, but now we believe that it'll be all right now. What do you think would happen? Well, everybody would rejoice. And I want to tell you what happened to you and I, son. All types of persecution would begin to fall on our heads. And I believe it's going to happen, by the way. That's all we need. Compromise in the leadership. Amen. Now, what was it that Balaam taught the children of Israel to do? He taught them to compromise. And how could you do that? He taught them that God was not the only God and that they could serve many gods. Nothing wrong with serving God, but there are other gods in this world. And you can serve them too. I mean, can't we all just get along? Now you remember the story of Balaam in the book of Numbers. How that the children of Israel were approaching King Balak, the king of Moab. And he was fearful because he'd seen what all had happened. And so he sent for a holy man, a man named Balaam, to come and to curse those people for him. He let him know right off the bat, those are the people of Jehovah. And if Jehovah don't want me cursing them people, I just want you to understand, I'm not going to be able to curse them. He did have that much sense about him. But that was a carnal sense, and it wasn't a spiritual sense. Huh? Amen. And so it went on. He talked to God about it. God said he couldn't curse them, and he went to Balak, and he was honest. He said, listen, I want you to understand something. I can't curse them. God bless. There just ain't no way I can do it. And it appeared to be the end of the story till the next chapter. But guess what? Rather than going out and cursing the people of God before Balak and before God himself and thus probably being hit with a lightning bolt, he secretly got with Balak and said, now I want to tell you what you can do, Balak. Why did he do this? Because Balak offered him a lot of money. Money. Money, 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 money is almost always the key to compromise. Mark it down. Amen. You'll compromise your convictions over a dollar if you ain't careful. he said, now, I can't curse them, but now I'm going to tell you how you can make God curse them. How's that? You get them out here involved with this idolatrous worship, and God himself will put a whipping on them. You won't have to worry about me cursing. So you know what? Before you turn around, here, the children of Israel are out here with these Midianitish women. They're committing fornication, and they're worshiping these idols. You know what happened? Balaam knew what he was talking about. Neighbor God sent a plague through that place, and he killed a whole pile of them. Amen? Amen. Now, that's what the result is. When there's compromise in the pulpit, in the leadership, that allows sin to enter into the church, then neighbor, you can believe one thing. It's not long before there's no line that can be drawn that defines right and defines wrong. And before you know it, there's no thing that is unjustified that cannot be performed without some type of justification. Where do you find yourself then? You find yourself in an absolute state of lawlessness and sinfulness. God said there's compromise in the leadership. And he said there was corruption in the membership. He said in verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now we've talked a little bit about the Nicolaitans, and who were they? They were a group of people who held to the belief that you were eternally saved, and therefore you could do whatever you wanted to do. It was the extreme end of the spectrum that says we are saved by grace, therefore we can just do whatever we want to do. And we still have the Nicolaitans with us today. I've talked to people about that which I believe the Bible would say is wrong and that which is right, and I'm talking about religious people. And they would respond, well, now that's Old Testament, that's the law, and I'm saved by grace. And I simply say to them, I want you to know something, my friend. The law cannot save you, but the law has never been declared to be unholy. And I will say this to you, that if God hated adultery in the Old Testament, he hates it today. That if God hated alcohol in the Old Testament, he hates it today. Amen. If God hates lying and stealing in the Old Testament, I believe God hates it today. And you can call that legalism whatever you want to. I don't believe that it is. Because when you do not have some type of guideline from the Word of God, amen, from the leadership of the church and demonstrated in the membership of the church, then I believe you're going to wind up with a congregation like Pergamos that God was able to praise and approved of in its infancy, but that God ultimately said, I've got a problem with you. Amen. They had a compromise in leadership that resulted in corruption in the membership, and it'll always be that way, friends. Mark her down. That's why people, when they go to a church where the Word of God is preached and it crosses their wires, they'll just say, well, I'll just go somewhere else. Well, you'll find you somebody that'll give you just exactly what you're looking for. But I want to tell you something. You stand before God, it may not be what he was looking for. And that, my friend, is what you ought to think about. God's more interested in you doing good than you feeling good, mark it down. Compromise in the leadership led to corruption in the membership. It led to a collapse of headship. You know what they did? They forgot who's running the show. They forgot who's running the show. Who is the head of the church, dear friend? I won't tell you who it is. All you got to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the Lord. He is the Redeemer. And so he says in verse number 16, repent or else. Now, boy, I hate that, don't you? Or else. Now, I want you to notice the gravity of this. I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, let's go back for a moment to the intro to this letter to Pergamos. How was the Lord described? We find it in verse number 12. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. When we see these attributes of the Lord revealed in these letters, they all point back to chapter number 1. If you looked in chapter 1, as John saw the Lord walking there amongst the seven golden candlesticks, in verse number 6 it says he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now listen. That sword of the Lord was not strapped to his hip. Where was it seen? Coming out of his mouth. Now, I know that's a grotesque image for us, but it's what we call apocalyptic imagery, which draws out for you an eye, a picture of what's happening. So, obviously, the sword was what? What comes out of your mouth? Word. Ephesians chapter 6 says that the sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. Now, you look here. He says, I'm still Lord of the church. You have forgotten that. And if you don't deal with these issues, then he said, I will come and I will fight against them myself. Now, you mark her down, my friend. God is in control. And if you and I are not willing to deal with our sin in the church, God will ultimately do it. Now, you let a church lose all of its standards, all of its moral values, and seek to just survive in a social atmosphere, God will allow it to go on and prosper for a period of time. But I want to tell you, one of these days, God's coming down. God's coming down. You let a pastor, and there have been many, be involved in adulterous relationships, he'll get away with it for a while. sooner or later God's coming down, buddy. I want you to know that. You see, they'd forgotten who was in control, the headship. You know what they'd forgotten? They forgot that God still hated sin. And God hated compromise. Maybe he does. He didn't save us to remain in sin. The very promise of his coming, the Lord said to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. And that's what he does. Now you understand something. We love the sinner even as Christ loved the sinner. But never, never, ever did he ever love sin. Jesus accepted the woman that was caught in adultery. Amen. He did. The law said she should die. He accepted her and he did not condemn her. But he never did condone adultery. Don't think that that act of forgiveness condoned it. Forgiveness and approval are two different things, my friend. Amen? So when she said, where are my accusers? He said, there are none. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Grace does not say, let us sin that grace may abound. Grace says, God forbid that we get caught up in that bondage again from which we just got saved. Amen? Amen. No compromise in the leadership. Be no corruption in the membership. And the very God at the beginning that was described with the two-edged sword, which implies division and implies destruction. You just compare Hebrews 4:12 with Revelation chapter 19. He said, I'll come fight against you. Now, ain't that what Balaam understood and knew? He said, Balak, listen. You get that bunch of Israelites out there to compromise and get involved in sin and idolatry. Honey, I won't tell you, the very God that protects them right now will turn and fight against them. Maybe he did. He did. Ananias and Sapphira gave money to the church and it cost them their life. Oh, but we're saved by grace. Yes, we are. The problem is we've lost our concept of the grace of God. God help us in the church today. But thank God, as always in these letters, he talks about the promise. He talks about the promise of the Spirit to this church. What is it? Let's read it together in verse number 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. For those, my friend, in the midst of this congregation at Pergamos, that remained faithful in the midst of compromise, there was a special promise. Amen. You have two people sitting in church. One's a hypocrite, one's a faithful saint of God. One's unfaithful, and the other one is faithful. I'm telling you, one has promise, the other don't. Listen, it don't matter what anybody else is doing around you, neighbor. It can't keep you from worshiping God. I get tired of these people that are looking for a fiddle and a yo-yo to help them worship God. I'm tell you this, if you need anything else to help you worship God physically, you're just an idolater. Amen. I don't need no statue. Amen. I don't need nothing. You ought not need it either. Amen. Worship God. There's a promise of the Spirit. First thing we see here is a secret provision. What did he say? I'll let you eat of the hidden manna. That's that word, secret. Now, what's he talking about? You remember the Old Testament that we studied? That God had Moses and Aaron have these artisans build a little box called an ark. It was known as the Ark of the Covenant. Inside that ark was placed the tables of stone, the second set that God made, because you will remember that the first ones were destroyed by Moses when the children of Israel did what? Committed idolatry and fornication. They were placed in that ark. They represented the law and the righteousness of God. On that ark was placed the lid of that literal coffin, if you will, a lid that was called a mercy seat. On that mercy seat was poured and placed the blood of the innocent victim that died on the brazen altar for the guilty. And as God looked down to the broken law, his own righteousness that man had come short of and had broken, he found forgiveness in that there was the blood of the innocent victim there. Later, they challenged the authority of Moses and Aaron. God said, I want all the tribes, the heads of the tribes of Israel, head of every tribe, to bring their staff. And every tribe had one. Put it over there. They did. So I'm going to show you who I've chosen. They looked at that thing the next day. Aaron's rod had budded, started producing almonds on the dead stick. Huh? You know what happened? God said, now you put that thing in that ark. They did. There was a time when they murmured against God because he gave them manna from heaven. You know what the Bible called it? In the book of Psalms 78, I believe it is? Angel's food. God said, I recognize that. That's sin. I tell you what, get a bowl of that stuff and put it in this ark. There were three things in that ark. The law of God, Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna. You know what every one of them represented? Man's sin. Man's rebellion against God. Guess what? After it's put in there, nobody ever got to look at it again and live. You know what God's saying here? For the man and the woman that's faithful in serving me in the midst of a compromising religious world, he said, I've got a secret provision for them. Now, what did manna represent? It represented God's provision for hungry people in a place where there was no food, a wilderness. Amen. Jesus used that background to preach in John 6 and say, I am the bread of life that's come down out of heaven. And he said in that same chapter, and the Catholics misconstrued this, he said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. What was he saying? Just as the man in the wilderness gave life to the dying Israelites, so I give life to those that are perishing. I am the provision as the bread of life. Bible tells us, neighbor, in that day when God calls us home, we're going to go before the judgment seat of Christ and we're all going to be judged for our lives, for our compromises, for our faithfulness, our failures, and our successes. And we'll receive reward or we'll suffer loss. And you know what the Bible says? God's going to set his folks a table. It's called a wedding supper. When a groom was joined to that bride, they had a great week. What do we call it now? We had one, a reception after he's getting married. Man, they got a tiered cake there. They've got all kind of good victuals. It's a good time. Maybe that's what's going to happen. God's going to gird himself, the Bible says. He's going to serve us. Now, what's going to be on the menu? Hidden manna. Secret provision. What does that mean? Neighbor, I'm going to tell you something. Our food's spiritual. John chapter 4, neighbor, they were hungry, went to town to buy something. Jesus sitting at a well met a woman. They come back, neighbor, find out he'd been talking to that Samaritan woman, and she'd come to know him, amen. And they said, well, what's the matter? You ain't hungry? And he said, I have meat to eat, you know, not us. What he said. The hidden manna. It ain't for everybody, my friend. This world don't want to eat of it. But neighbor, God let his people eat of it. That's a special promise. But not only that, there's a special provision. He said, I'll give you a white stone. And that stone will be a name. The only man going to know what it is, the man that receives it. What do you reckon your name's going to be? I don't know what my name's going to be, but I got one. What does that mean? What is he talking about? He's talking about a special relationship. Huh? When God created Adam, you know what he did before he ever gave him Eve? He didn't call her Eve, by the way, at that point. First name he gave her was Isaiah. Woman. That was her name. Boy, does the RA crowd get very upset about that day. Her name was Woman, which means bone of my, means she came out of man. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I like it. It's not a word in term of condescension. It's a term of affection and love. Let's go on. Before God ever gave Adam his wife, you know what he did? He brought all the animals and everything that God created. Now, God created them, not Adam. Here, Adam. And Adam named them. By that giving of the name by Adam, it was implied that Adam had a special relationship with them, and that relationship was that of ownership, because he was literally made king of this earth at that point in time. One day God called a man named Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. God was going to make this man an avenue through which he said he would bless all of the world. That's what he said. I'll make you a blessing. But when God did that, you know what he did? He changed his name from Abram to Abraham. Abraham didn't do that. I believe I'm going to go to court and change my name. God did it. The word Abraham, the name Abraham, means exalted or lofty father. That's what he was in Ur of the Chaldees. Neighbor, he was rich. He was prominent. He had position and power and authority. He was the exalted father in Ur of the Chaldees. God said, Abraham, now that you come to know me, you know what I believe I'm going to call you? Abraham, which means, just added that one letter, Father of the multitude. He said, I'm going to make your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. You know what that change of his name implies? He had a personal relationship with God himself. Abraham had a grandson. His name was Jacob. That name means a supplanter, heel catcher, or a trickster, or deceiver. They're all implied in that name. And his character displayed that. Did it not? Yes, it did. You know what? One night, this deceiver, this sly heel catcher, met God. You know what God said? I believe I'll change your name. I don't believe you're going to be called Jacob anymore. But from henceforth, you will be called Israel. What does that mean? Prince with God. From that day on, Jacob had a personal relationship with God, and he walked different. Because when God got through working on him, he put a hollow place in his thigh, and he walked different the rest of his day. Well, Abraham had a son before he had a grandson. Guess who named that son? God did. God came to Abraham. 100 years old. There's Sarah. Womb ain't never born her child. She's old. Her womb is withered. God said, this time next year, you're going to have a baby boy. There it goes. That's funny. God said, I won't tell you what to name him. Name him Isaac. What does the name Isaac mean? Laughter. Laughter. Every time you look at that boy, you're going to remember that you laughed at God. But God did exactly what he said he was going to do. What am I saying? Many times in the Bible, we find where God changed an individual's name. And when he did, it always implied that God had a special relationship with this person. Maybe listen. When God saved you and I know that I haven't been given a different name legally or any other way as far as I know, but I want to tell you something. When God saved me, I do know for a fact that my relationship with God then and forever changed and became a personal one. God said, I'm going to give him a name. And he's the only one that's going to know it, which implies what? Personal relationship. Personal relationship. Here was the tradition. We don't read anything about these white stones in the Bible. I can't give you any scriptural interpretation. But let me tell you the tradition of biblical times was this. I'm a traveler passing through. I come by Brother Cotrayer's house. He invites me in, as Abraham did the Lord. Come in, brother, let me wash your feet. Let me fix you a table here and give you a place to rest as you go on your journey. Where are you from? Well, I'm from Hizzlington. And he takes care of me. I get ready to go. I take a white stone, and I put my personal name on that stone. And I say, Brother Contreras, if you ever pass my way, you stop in my place, and I'll take care of you. I'll accept you.
Listen. Jesus left the heaven of heaven. He came down to this world. He said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Got thrown out of his hometown the first day he ever got in the synagogue and preached a sermon. He was reviled, rejected of men, the Bible said. But you know what? John said, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Brother Cotrera, in a lost, sinful, rebellious world, there were some folks who received him. You know what the white stone implies? You accepted me when I came to your house. Now when you come to my house, I'll accept you. Glory to God. Rejoice not, he said, for all these things that you did, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Praise God. Praise God. Because I've received him, he's one day going to receive me. What a promise to the church. Now, you want me to tell you what that tells me? Compromise is not worth it. Compromise is not worth it. Unfaithfulness is not worth it. He's done too much for us, my friend. And you know what? I don't want him to be my enemy. I want him to be my friend. Glory to God. What a blessing. I look forward to that day, being with him, eating that hidden manna, receiving that stone with that personal name in it. That'll be mine forever and ever. What a joy. Why can't the people of God see these things? Why can't they stand in these things? See the glory.